Turn with me now, though, to Luke chapter 13 as we continue our pilgrimage through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 13. In verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. Heavenly Father, thank you for this account that we have in your word. There are some unique things that are being taught here. There are some very helpful things that are being taught here in terms of our understanding of the demon world, our understanding of healing, our understanding of a great number of things. And so, Lord, apply our hearts to, first of all, submit to your word and then to understand it. Enable us to understand it. I would pray for me again afresh, Lord, would you wash me, cleanse me, enable me, empower me, enable me to teach this word with clarity and with conviction so that at the end of the day we understand the main point, we understand the subpoints, and we are being changed into the image of our great God and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we commit those requests and ourselves afresh and this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's unsurprising that often when you talk about the issue of the spirit world and so forth, the topic of supernatural evil is confused by deception. Deception and confusion are the goals of the enemy of our souls and his supernatural army. In the church today, generally, there are two extremes of opinion regarding the devil and his angels. One extreme is the anti-supernatural approach to read the world of psychology into the Bible, interpret what is described in our text as a somewhat naive, unsophisticated attempt to describe an emotional or a mental illness. They didn't have categories for mental illness, and so in their ignorance, they just called it a demon, in other words. It is thought that the first century authors did not know about mental illness, so they described events in terms of evil spirits. And of course, that's an approach that dismisses the reality of supernatural beings called demons as being merely superstition. This crowd asserts that either Jesus was merely accommodating his teaching to the superstitions of the day, meaning he deceived himself, or that he too was similarly confused and deceived. And of course, this approach, which is very common in commentaries, that's why I'm mentioning it, this approach is very common in commentaries, and it discounts both the deity of Christ and the inerrancy of Scripture, and it is clearly error. But there's another extreme, and that is to develop a what we'd call demons under every rock approach to understanding the world and have an undue and unbiblical attention on demonic forces. During the 1980s, author Frank Perelli, for example, wrote a fiction novel that many, sadly and comically, took to be quite serious as a handbook for taking on the invisible forces of darkness. And soon on the tails of that, a chap by the name of Neil Anderson wrote over 100 books on bondage breaking, and there was little subsets of bondage breaking if you're between the ages of 12 and 14, bondage breaking, you know, the whole thing. And then the other one was a guy who really took it a long way, and his name is C. Peter Wagner. And I hesitate to even mention these guys, lest you go up on YouTube or something and say, hey, let's read what they wrote, because what they wrote was confusion and purely fiction. And they were advocating an experience-based system of understanding and countering the world of demons. And it involved all kinds of things like geo-mapping communities for demons and learning incantations that you could use to outsorcer the sorcerer, in other words. And, you know, there was all kinds of approaches. This was in vogue when I was at Bible school, and we were told the way that you kind of come into a city, like, for example, Fort St. John, British Columbia, is you should walk around it quite a bit, and you should claim the blood of Christ on it, whatever that means, and then you should be trying to cast down demon strongholds and all of that. And then it kind of, I got to thinking, I wonder, like, when Paul, for example, went into a place that was, where there was open demon worship, like Corinth, like Ephesus, what did he do? Well, he probably walked around and he claimed and he cast out and he, no. He went in and he preached the gospel. And he said, guess what, guys? The gospel is what? The power of God to salvation. You don't have to be giving all kinds of attention and diversion to all of that. Come in, preach the gospel, people get saved, stuff happens, people get delivered, even if they were, and sometimes even especially if they were involved in all kinds of demonic things before, they come under the sound and the power of the gospel and they walk away from it. That is, it just astonishes me that people have such a low view of the power of the gospel, the power of the word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and they attribute such incredible power to our adversary. Anyway, that also is completely, clearly error. It's interesting that we have in the Word of God something, a document that causes us to be fully fitted out unto all good works, right? Anything that we would need to have in terms of running a church or how to help one another in the faith and how to get a handle on sin and all of those things, if it's true, if it's valuable, if it's something that is a resource for us, it's in the Word. That's why we have a book that is where we are fully fitted out into all good works. But you just don't see people, Paul, giving some sort of a formula of how you're supposed to be doing these body-slamming warrior demons and all of that. And so obviously that is just something that is being done because, wow, you can sell a million books that way. Anyway, the biblical record is really quite straightforward. There are things in this world called angels. Angels are spirit beings. They're not merely a personification of either good or evil. or they're not a personification of love or wickedness or some primitive explanation for wicked human behavior or good behavior. None of that. They are spirit beings. They have personalities. They are persons, and they exist. A third of the angelic realm that were all originally created good fell into an unrecoverable stance of opposition to our Lord. These fallen angels became what we refer to now as demons. They are angels as to their origin and mode of existence, who have fallen and continue to exist as eternal spirit beings who are being led by their leader, the former high angel, Satan. They are allies with Satan in their hatred and attack on the human race. And they are very interested in attacking the human race because that is a way that they can de facto lash out at God. But they have a singular hatred and attack, and they continuously attack the human race. And these demons will be united with Satan in his eternal judgment and incarceration in the place specifically designed for him and his followers, the lake of fire. Contrary to what pop culture says, demons and the devil does not live in hell. The demons and the devil would avoid that at all costs. It is a place of great unpleasantness, and it is designed as a place of particular signal unpleasantness for them. Their dwelling place is here on earth, and where they can influence people. Well, our text this morning involves this group, army of wickedness and the opposition to God, and how they are involved in afflicting people. That's part of our story today. So in verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Quick note, what is a synagogue? So he's continuing this teaching ministry in the place to reach the local audience is the synagogue on the Sabbath. Synagogues were not set up under the law of Moses. Synagogues came to be places of teaching when the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed and scraped to the ground, and the Jewish people were taken as captives to Babylon. There was no temple, and you need a temple. You need a functioning temple. You need the furniture. You need a functioning priesthood in order to offer up the sacrifices. That's the only place that was allowed. Well, they didn't have that, and they're off in Babylon. Separated from the temple, the Jewish people could not offer up their sacrifices. They couldn't observe the various feasts, but they could gather together and study the scriptures. And so synagogues, or assembly places, which is what the word synagogue means, assembly places, developed in Babylon. When the Jewish people were allowed to return to Israel about 70 years later, they kept the synagogue system as a place of religious training. The synagogue leader, arche synagoge, the synagogue leader, usually was a non-Levite, a non-priest layman, who would conduct a service that was actually very much like our church services. In fact, our modern church services are largely modeled after the synagogue idea. That became the kind of the model for the early church when they would meet. They would sing, they would read scripture, and then a teacher would be invited to take a portion of scripture and do the hermeneutics and exegesis of it, meaning to explaining the meaning of it. There was no puppet ministry. Jesus is in the course of doing this very thing in verse 10. He's in the midst of teaching on the Sabbath. And there was a woman, and one of the things that we perhaps miss here in the English is something that you'd be alerted to in the Greek, kai oidi, and it's more like, look, behold, here's a woman. Oh, look, a woman came in, type of idea. It seems she's entered the synagogue as Jesus is speaking. So, oh, look, a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, for she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. So, without any interview, Jesus knows the entire case history. Naturally, we would expect that. For the last 18 years, she'd been plagued with a, and the word that is used here, the general word for an infirmity, just an infirmity, which handled sickness, disease, physical problems, all of that. She couldn't straighten up her back. This would have been especially difficult for a woman who would be required to haul water from the well, perhaps several times a day. She would have been trained from a girl to haul water the most comfortable way, the rest of the world has found out, and that is balanced on her head, rather than the awkward way we tend to pack water today. So she couldn't do that bent over double. It would have been a real hardship for her. Well, what else do we know about her? Well, this passage, in case you haven't been exposed to it before, is frequently used as the best case for the assertion that believers can be demonized. Believers can be demon-possessed. Actually, demon-possessed is a bad way of describing it. It's the word really is demonized, and that's what how it's described in Scripture. All the other cases, let me just kind of shoot to where we're going here, of Jesus casting out demons, or later the apostle casting out demons, can be clearly seen to be involving unbelievers. This, though, some would say, is the sterling exception to the rule, the grand and glorious exception, and the proof text that believers can have demons, and, in fact, sickness in believers is caused by a demon taking up residence in their life. People who are teaching that go to this passage. But the passage describes her as a daughter of Abraham, verse 16. A daughter of Abraham. She was Jewish, it means. So were the rest of the folks there that day. And sadly, contrary to the preaching of Jesus, the majority of them were content with a system of works righteousness and ethnic conformity in order to be saved. That is what the message had become within Judaism for many generations. Genuine believers were actually the exception. So if this is the best case for contending that believers can be demonized, there is no case. She was simply a woman who was following the same Judaism, the same system of outward conspicuous works, and then pretend to others there's righteousness on the inside that all the rest were conducting and being deceived by. Well, what is the situation with people and being demonized? Well, here's the truth. All believers are under the captivity of sin. All of them are. All believe the captivity and the slavery of sin. Scripture makes that clear. Or more personally, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:26, all unbelievers are in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That is the condition of unbelievers. All unbelievers are that until God intervenes and they are born from above. Now, some have a greater, obvious, noticeable demonic oppression than others, but all unbelievers are under the influence, if you will, to some extent. All unbelievers are under the influence, but not all unbelievers are in the more extreme state, that of being demonized. where the demon has taken up residence and affecting the mind, the body, and its functions, and the will. Why is this the case? Well, it does not serve the goals of Satan to have all unbelievers manifesting bizarre behavior or physical deformities as he gains most of his ground in camouflage. So, this is a Jewish woman following Judaism who laboriously shuffles into the synagogue partway through the teaching of Jesus. She was undoubtedly a regular fixture in this synagogue in that people tended to attend the synagogue that was most local, and there would have been several in any given city. She would have been known to the rest of the locals there. While everyone can see there's something wrong with her ability to use her back, there doesn't seem to be any indication that anyone else suspects that a demon is to blame. The woman herself gives no indication of knowing why she's bent over double. Jesus alone knows that part of the story. Well, verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over. So, in the middle of this service where he's preaching, she shuffles in, he stops everything, and he calls her over. Put yourself in that situation. Is that something that you would like have happen to you? Let's take, for example, Nicole. No. You wouldn't want to be all of a sudden in the middle, would you? No. No, nor would anyone else. But if I said, hey, Nicole, would you come forward? Now Nicole would be feeling like, but if I don't go up, like, it would just be pressure all over the place, right? And so he's called on to come up to the front. So, embarrassing in a public meeting, but it would be more embarrassing to refuse. Did she know what Jesus was going to do? Did she, for example, have a special measure of faith to be healed? No. She had a demon. She didn't have a special measure of faith. No. Did the healing have anything to do with her believing that Jesus would heal her and could heal her? No. She was an unbeliever. Did she even ask to be healed? No. She just shuffled in and had to be called over. So Jesus takes all the initiative in this situation. Now, just a word here so that you're really clear. I've said that this is something that is on the books as a possibility for unbelievers. Do we know for sure that this is not a possibility for believers? Answer, yes. The condition of believers with respect to demons is very different. Let's kind of do a little bit of Baptist air conditioning where we're flapping the pages. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians. Chapter 1. Here's what he says about us who are believers. He rescued us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness. That's a truism right across the board for believers. Rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's one of the things that happens automatically to believers. Skip back, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There we go. I was thinking, that's a really good verse. I have no idea why I wrote it down in my sermon, but I get it now. Verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The sealing involves concepts such as ownership, such as protection, such as this is my territory. I have ownership, I have discretion over it. And then it says that he gave this seal of the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as a promise, and this is how the story is going to end. The story is going to end where I actually redeem you even from your sinful body and I take you to heaven, period. Okay? So, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. He says to the believers in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So he's saying, you have, one of the things that you have as a believer is God on the inside. And he says, in view of that, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch which is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So he's saying, on the basis of the fact that you have God on the inside, don't be doing the outward partnershipping with those who are unbelievers. Now, just so that you know, the primary application for this is not whether you should be dating an unsaved person or not. That is a reasonable secondary application. The first application of this is actually as churches. We shouldn't be deciding that, oh, maybe if we get a whole bunch of churches together, irrespective of how accurate they are in the gospel, if we have a big enough group kind of going together, that we're going to be able to accomplish something amazing spiritually. No. Anytime you admix together people who are holding to the gospel with clarity and people who don't have the gospel or who are explaining the gospel poorly, every time you do that, the admixture causes weakness and it is flat out disobedience. All right? So, anyway, the first application is that as a church, we don't go and do a joint project in something spiritual together with another church that doesn't have the gospel right or that they have some major defects in their belief system. All right, let's go further a little bit. There's a whole bunch that I was going to do, but we're just going to do a few in the book of 1 John. Turn, if you would, with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. This again is a truism of anybody who is a believer. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome once for all the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. That's one of the basic premises of you becoming a Christian, is the thing that happened immediately is you have overcome at that moment the evil one and his designs for you. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 4. Verse 4, and you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. That is the world. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, and there the verb is, sins in a way that is uninterrupted and continuous, that is not punctuated by repentance and acknowledging the sin and forsaking. If anyone is not doing that, they're not born of God. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay, so that is the common thing about believers. As 1 Peter 1 verse 5 says, We are continuously kept by the power of God. So, if you have been raised in some sort of a religious system where there was all kinds of talk about you need to be worried about demons and you have to worry about casting them out of your vehicle before you drive anywhere, I would suggest that you drive a decent speed and get decent tires, but you don't need to be doing all that kind of superstitious nonsense. Let's call it what it is. Well, Satan and his demonic forces can tempt, torment, harass, and they can introduce deceptive doctrines to the church, but all externally from the outside. They cannot take possession because we've been bought with a price. We have been agerizoed. We have been bought out of the marketplace. And then we have been ex-agerizoed. We've been taken out of the marketplace, the slavery market where we were owned by Satan and sin. We've been taken out of that market, never to be returned again. Ex-agerizo. So we can't, a demon cannot take possession because we've been bought with a price. Demons cannot take up residence in a believer because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So, again, what we're looking at with this Jewish woman is the case of an unbeliever. He calls her over. Did she know what he was going to do? No. Well, but Jesus knew what her circumstances were, and Jesus knew precisely what he was going to do for this lady. So, let's continue our study of the passage. And let's go to verse 13. Well, we didn't finish 12. He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Oh, wait a minute. He forgot something. Wasn't he supposed to do some sort of a power thing here where he tries to convince the thing to give him his name and then exercise authority over him? And then there's the big fight. He says, "Yeah, you're freed." Have faith in the power of God. These sorts of things are not a difficult issue for God. At the moment he wants to, they're dismissed. They're flicked like an ant from the pulpit. And it's not a big deal because he has the power of God, right? Well, he says, "You're freed from your sickness." And it says he laid his hands on her. Why? Because that was an expression of compassion. And immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. She was made erect again and didn't have to go to about 3 months of chiropractic or physiotherapy or, you know, lay on the floor and kind of do leg ups and stuff. Instantaneously, she was healed. She was made erect again, and the grammar of this, made erect again for good, immediately. Immediately, with continuing results. That's an amazing thing, really. 18 years of muscle distortion, muscle atrophy, muscle memory wiped out, and here she has all of these muscles fully functioning and immediately returned instantly. And the thing is that is wonderful, and it's kind of a testimony to how clear this is, it says she immediately began glorifying God. It was, even to someone with somewhat limited insight, anyone looking at it could go, "Oh, God did that. God did that." In fact, as we read further, the whole crew understood. Oh, that was the hand of God. That was the hand of God. Well, they all know who did it, and there was no question that this was some sort of a psychological thing. She was made erect, and she began glorifying God. Verse 14, but the synagogue official, his response to all of this, he is indignant. Indignant. And the term here is, how dare they? How dare he? right, is the idea. Indignant. So he's completely indignant. And because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and he began to say to the crowd, so he doesn't talk to Jesus, he doesn't have the courage for that, doesn't talk to the woman, because that's going to just kind of put an axe through his canoe in terms of his credibility. So he starts talking to the audience. There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Well, not courageous enough to tackle Jesus, not courageous to tackle the woman, but he talks to the crew and he says, you got to stop doing this Sabbath breaking. And immediately the thing that runs in my mind is, so what was the work that was being done here? What was the work that happened here? The woman stood up straight. Like, if you sit down, because it's the Sabbath, are you obligated then to walk around hunchback all day long? Because to stand up straight would be... Is there anything in the Word of God like that? No. Okay? She stood up straight. Was that somehow breaking the Sabbath? No. Wouldn't be. Jesus touched and spoke. Are there any Sabbath laws broken there? Touch, speak, anything? Law of Moses? But the synagogue leader understood enough that whatever had happened, Jesus had done it, and that he had worked a miracle. Hey, wait a minute. Worked a miracle. Ah, something wrong. Sabbath. This is Sabbath breaking. Well, the Sabbath, the synagogue leader would have hated the preaching of Jesus, but now he had an alibi for his indignance. How dare he say that and do that? He rather freely acknowledges the miraculous, but he's against it. And he can't share a moment's happiness at her healing. Well, how did he arrive at what was and what was not allowed as work on the Sabbath? Well, the same way most religions that are works righteousness based do, on the basis of tradition, normally, usually. And in that, it was assumed that the Word of God was incomplete and what we need is more rules. But here it is, Jesus heals somebody, and that's kind of a new one for the books. We don't know what to do with that. So then, what was disallowed, apparently, was anything he didn't like and anything that credentialed the speaker he didn't like. And again, if you are in a works-based righteousness system, usually the assumption is the more rules, the more holy, right? And the guy who has the most rules is the most holy. And the guy who says he adopts the highest standard and the most rules wins. Holiness through more rules, even if they're dumb ones. And so they spend their time verboten this, verboten that, and that's going to make us all holier, right? Verboten everything and then pretend that you keep that. And this is something that's continually going on in a works-based righteousness religion. Well, he says, if you're going to get healed, you have to come during a weekday. Then you come during the weekday, then you can get healed. And it immediately occurs to me, come on weekdays and get healed. By whom? By him? He's going to start healing people, is he? If they came on the other days, was he now going to take over? No, he's just making up a rule on the fly. So Jesus responds, verse 15. Jesus answered him and said, "You hypocrites." And notice he says it in the plural. So apparently the synagogue leader is not isolated and alone in his opinions. "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" Are you allowed to be compassionate to your donkey and untie him and lead him to water? And most of them at this point in time would say, well, yeah, no, that one's allowed. Strangely, as time went by, Essenes and the ones who are kind of back in the hills who wanted to add more rules, they said that was illegal too. And they said if the animal died, well, glory to the Lord, somehow. Anyway, most of them, if you ask, can you lead your donkey and to water or your ox, they'd say yes. And so verse 16, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound, and he's doing a play on the words of tie and untie here, for 18 years long, should she not have been released, and the idea there is untied, from this bond on the Sabbath day? Are you allowed to untie this woman who's been tied, bound by Satan? And really, there's something, there's another emphasis here. And shouldn't she be released from the drudgery, the difficult, and the extra work and effort in her life, particularly on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day was made for men. The Sabbath day was for refreshment and for their ease and physical restoration. Wouldn't it be that the best day for this would be the Sabbath? That'd be the perfect day to do that, right? Well, verse 17, he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated. Interesting here, they were being humiliated, which means they weren't backing down, and so they were being humiliated by others for it. If they had a change of heart, they would have said that they were humbled. They go, oh man, you know, I had that wrong. Yikes. I admit, I was haywire on that. That had been humbled, but they weren't. They were being humiliated because they were still sticking to their brand new rule. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. And so the end of the story is, and they all got saved and became Christians and disciples, right? Is that what the verse means? Question, do miracles cause someone to be born from above? I mean, that was the basic premise of a book that was written a few years ago, Power Evangelism. If we could just get it so that everybody could see miracles live, man, it would just convert the entire world, right? We just gotta show them more miracles. Do miracles cause people to be born from above? Does observing verifiable, shocking miracles give people a new nature? Do miracles make believers? Why would anyone think that by staging sham miracles, you could do anything in terms of evangelism? That's an interesting question. But, so, now, if we're saying that's not what that was all about, why did he do this? Why did he have this thing as an interruption in the middle of his sermon? Well, I would answer, first of all, one of the most important things we should always be anticipating, and certainly is here, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. To put on display, this is the power of God. Somebody comes in under the domination of a spirit, and he just says, oh, you're free. It just demonstrates he has absolute power. He doesn't have to ask permission. He doesn't have to cut himself. He doesn't have to slaughter an ox. You're free. It just demonstrates the power of God over this entire world of the powers of darkness. And folks, if you're living in some sort of that glow of, oh, there could be demons out there and we have to be fighting, just go do your thing. Be obedient to Christ. Be obedient to your Lord and walk. If anything, resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. And that isn't just the idea that you're having to kind of somehow speak to the devils and speak to the... Just go do what God's called you to do. And go preach the gospel to somebody. And it is the power of God to salvation. So, the glory of God as a means to disclose to the people what God was capable of. The woman had not even considered asking something that was obviously available from God, from the God who is right there and available. Number two, as always, to verify his identity and his message. He had just been teaching in the synagogue, and people would be thinking, man, this is different than everything that I've been taught in my tradition. And so how do we know that he has been sent from God? Right in the middle of it. Oh, everyone knows, everyone can see. Oh, that's the power of God. Oh, we should maybe be making some connections here. So to verify his identity and therefore verify his message. And I would add one, and that's something that we see frequently in Scripture, compassion. Compassion. He cared even if the woman did not become a follower or obedient or even thankful. He cared. 10 lepers were in a group. And they had a real obvious problem. He had compassion. He healed them. And they all took off. And one of them goes, hey, wait a minute. Forgot something. Oh, by the way, thanks. One came back and thanked the Lord. The other 9, even when they got confirmed at the temple, they didn't go, oh, by the way, what was I thinking? Facepalm. I should have. No, they just carried on with life. Like it was their entitlement. But Jesus cared anyway. I love to see that in my Lord. The rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. He's coming to the Lord, and the Lord is doing the first step of evangelism, which is to deconstruct his own belief system. Whatever else you believe, what you're trusting in right now is wrong. And you're not making it. And you haven't kept the law. And Jesus won't go further in his presentation of the gospel until they get that point, which the guy never does. But anyway, the rich young ruler, Jesus knows how this is going to end. But it says in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, and looking at him, he felt love for him. And this is somebody who's going to walk away. Felt love for him. Jesus healed thousands and thousands. And how many were there in the upper room? 120. Why were they there? They were the believers. Who screamed for his death 50 years earlier from Pentecost? The crowd, the entire group, the many. Many who would have had a personal connection to a miracle. Many in the crowd who maybe had even been healed or they knew of somebody close to them who had been healed, screamed out for his crucifixion. Most of them had seen miracles. And he knew how it was going to all end. And he had compassion on the crowds, we frequently read. That's good to know about our Lord, isn't it? That's maybe a good instructive for us too. There can be people in your life who are unthankful, who are ungrateful, who you share the gospel with and they do nothing but kick you in the shins or the teeth or do something miserable to you. And you think, why in the world did I go to the trouble? Will I ever go to the trouble again? Yes. Because you have compassion. Yes, because you know that unless they repent, you really do believe, here's what happens to them. Last thing I would suggest, why did he do this? To deconstruct what they believed, which was false. I mean, we saw him do that in John chapter 5 as well. Remember the account? John chapter 5, he's on his way to the temple, and there right kind of at the next door to the temple is this pool, And there's a whole bunch of people who are sick there waiting for the pool to be stirred up because they think that if they're the first one to dunk in, they're the ones that get the healing. And there's been a guy there for over 30 years sitting in front of this waiting for a healing. And Jesus, it says there's a great number of sick and impotent folk there. He picked his way among all of these sick people. Did he have the power to just go, you're healed? Yes. He picked his way among them, and he picks one guy who turns out to be particularly ungrateful, particularly unloyal, and an absolute rat. Jesus heals him. He says, pick up your bed and go. Pick up your pallet and go. And he rolls up his little straw mat and he starts walking out. And somebody says, hey, you're carrying a mat on the Sabbath. And what he could have done is said, man, I'm sorry about that. I just, here it is. I've taken 343 steps, which, by the way, is allowed in the law. But anyway, I've taken those steps and I know that could have broken your rules. Sorry about that. But no, he just says, oh, not my fault. That guy over there, he told me to do it. Just completely tries to throw Jesus under the bus. Did Jesus know he was going to do it? Yeah. Why would Jesus do that? He was deliberately picked the right person who was going to tattle on him so that he could have that confrontation about, and here's what your problem is with the Sabbath. He wasn't dodging. He wasn't ducking a theological problem. He was taking it on. And he's doing the same here. He's actually picking on that issue in particular. God had intended the Sabbath as a means of blessing rather than a means of afflicting people as Judaism had done. The power of God is supporting the fact that the leaders' opinions and traditions were wrong. What they needed to understand is, guess what? Tradition can be wrong. Tradition can be wrong. Scripture is never wrong, but how dad or granddad or my uncle understood it just might be wrong. Jesus gave ample, verifiable public evidence that he had the authority of God as he called out their error. Well, within the unbalanced world of making up rules as you go on the fly and as you please, the leaders in Christ's day would criticize someone for not untying a donkey or an ox to relieve their discomfort. They'd say, man, have you got no heart? But at the same time, they were incensed. They were indignant if someone untied a woman from the physical oppression of Satan. Jesus chose this occasion to expose this obvious error rather than letting them blunder along, because leaving error unexposed is not kind or compassionate either. Think about that, perhaps, in your next family get-together. I'll read that again. Leaving error unexposed is not kind. Leaving error unexposed might not be the most peaceful way, but leaving error unexposed is not kind. And as we close, ask a few questions. Do you put the tradition of your family, your group, as an authority above Jesus or above the Word of God? Well, I know it says that in this verse, but I mean, we've always been taught. Is that how you respond? Is that your mindset? We've always been taught. Are you going to go by His Word or by the tradition of your family? One of the problems of every time this happens in what professes to be the body of Christ, it's a vector off ramp into error. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, said that tradition is on equal value and equal footing with the Word of God, and off they go. different groups over the years have said, no, we value tradition. And we say it has the same authority as the Word of God, and off they go. It's just inevitable. Why do people follow tradition rather than the Word? I would say, or I would suggest, they have been poor, negligent students of the Word of God, and they know it. They're proud of their ethnicity and believe they are thereby superior, and the fear of man. All of those factor into why people follow tradition rather than the Word. What's the cure? Fear God more than men. Realize your ancestry earns you nothing before God. And don't be spiritually lazy. Study, really study the Word of God, and be committed to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful account we have of you taking on error in a synagogue, and in the process showing the power of God and the compassion of God in releasing this woman, and in the process teaching us about the power of God and what we should be putting our confidence in, and how we should be even approaching people who have these kinds of problems, and that the biggest problem in the room was the problem of what they believed. Help us, Lord, to be good ambassadors of Christ and represent with accuracy and conviction the Word of God to the people that you have sovereignly, providentially put into our world. Help us to do that, Lord, for your glory and our joy, we pray. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our song leader.